words of our text this afternoon, we are brought again to the great purpose of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. You may remember how he had heard news from the congregation by Epaphroditus, who had come to them, and he writes to address some of the issues that no doubt were related to him. Things like disunity that was beginning to take place between Euodias and Syntyche and maybe some others. But primarily, this is a letter of love and appreciation that Paul writes to them because of their kindness toward him. And from verse 10 to the end of chapter 4, Paul is really addressing that whole issue. They have given kindly of their substance unto him. And as Paul writes, he gives us verses that are full of practical instruction concerning our own attitude, maybe even our own fears, and certainly the benefits that will come to us when we engage in the act of Christian giving. So it's helpful for that reason. We can see the benefit that giving is to us. But then we also see it from the perspective of Paul, because Paul is the one who has received this kindness. And so he shows us how we ought to react when we are blessed by the kindness of others. And he also teaches us how we are to evaluate and respond to our own needs. As ever in these verses, Paul links everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have here in our text this morning, or this afternoon, instruction about Christian care and contentment. And it's all going to be related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian care and contentment. You'll see Paul refer to the Christian care both in verse 10 and in verse 14. He says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." And then he goes on to explain how he was dealing with his circumstances of need and affliction. And so that doesn't discourage them, as if he's dismissing their kindness, he comes back to it in verse 14. "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction." So what's Paul doing here? He's rejoicing in the Lord. And he's rejoicing in the Lord for the renewed care of the Philippian church to his ministry. And in verse 10, he also recognizes that it's renewed care because for a period of time, whatever was happening, providence had not allowed them to send this love gift and to express their care for him. So let's remind you of some of the history of Paul's relationship to the church at Philippi. Acts chapter 16, he arrives there with Timothy and Silas. They preach the word, and Lydia is converted. And then a young lady has demons cast out of her. And then the Philippian jailer is converted. And people like that would form the nucleus of that church. But Paul would move on. And time has passed. And as Paul has engaged in missionary work, he's embarked indeed on a third missionary journey. He's travelled far and wide throughout the empire. He didn't have a cell phone. He didn't have email. He couldn't text just to give daily updates about what he was doing. And so it's natural that they lose contact. And only little snippets of information make its way back to Philippi, or from Philippi to the Apostle Paul. But whatever has happened, God in his providence has brought news again to the Philippians about Paul, who is now imprisoned in the city of Rome. And learning of his need, they immediately make a collection and they send it by the hand of Epaphroditus. Now Paul is writing to say, "Thank you for your care. Thank you for your care." Especially from verse 10, I want to draw 3 points here of application concerning this Christian care. The first is, there's a challenge in this verse for you to recognize your own needs. it's okay to be needy. It's not ungodly to recognize the fact that you have needs. Well, here's Paul, and he's in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's not able to tent make, so it's very unlikely that he's able to provide money for his own upkeep. He's under house arrest, and he doesn't have liberty to preach the gospel like he once did, and many of his own desires will have been thwarted, and it's very likely there were periods when Paul could have been discouraged. He had needs, and the Philippians are kindly addressing those needs. Now, I said that it is okay to feel needy, but we need to qualify that, because sometimes that's about all that some people ever feel. They become so preoccupied with their own needs, they feel too needy. Then, at the opposite extreme, you have believers, and they don't like to admit that they have any needs at all. Now, it looks like strength to the rest of the congregation, but it's actually weakness, brethren. And if the truth be told, it is far more unspiritual than we are prone to consider. This idea that I don't really have needs, what's it rooted in? Well, either it's just pure blindness, or if it's not that, it's a proud heart that produces a feeling of self-sufficiency in the experience of a Christian, which ultimately leads to them denying their brethren the opportunity of serving them in the church. So please note this, first of all, that there's a challenge here for you and I to recognize that we have needs and to put our hands up and to feel comfortable of saying to other believers, listen, I need help. But secondly, there's a very powerful challenge to us to see the needs of others. And the gospel of the grace of our Lord should produce that kind of instinct within us. Christians ought to be outlooking people, because that's what grace does. And so you see the Philippians here, and you can almost imagine being in that congregation. Any word from Paul? No word from Paul. We'd love to know how it goes with the apostle. Where is he preaching? Our church is being established. And then word filters back. We've heard from Paul. He's in prison. And immediately, instinctively, they say, how can we help? They gather a collection. Who can we send? Epaphroditus. You have to go. You have to take this gift to Paul. I said earlier that Paul links everything to Christ. Do you see how he puts it at the beginning of verse 10? He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. So he's not just saying, thank you, Philippians. He's saying, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for what you've done in the Philippians. Grace makes us outlooking, brethren, because grace teaches us what God has done for us as sinners in Christ. That our Lord Jesus Christ has looked upon us in our lowest estate, and he has met us at the point of our greatest need in bearing our sins before God. That kind of truth, if rightly believed, transforms a man, so that he who has received such grace himself becomes a fountain of graciousness and kindness. So the Philippians saw the need, but is it not tragic that too often we don't? We can speak about grace. We can say we rejoice in the cross, but yet the cross doesn't filter down into our life. Have you ever put a pair of those sunglasses on, or those little paper glasses you used to get for the movies, and they were green and red, or those tinted yellow sunglasses, and you put them on, and what happens? Everything you see is filtered. So you look at a tree and it's really green, but now it's yellow. I think we can do that as Christians, where we look at everything through the filter of self. And even though we see all that's going on around us, we still see it in the context of self. Everything we do is self-focused. Most of our thoughts are self-focused. As a result of that, we see our needs and feel our needs and end up actually in greater distress because we're so self-focused. But the gospel makes us outlooking. And that's not just a benefit to other people. That's a benefit for you and I. Because when we're out looking and we begin to serve other people, what happens? We get our eye of ourself. Our own needs become smaller. And it's actually therapeutic. Individual Christians can become so myopic, but congregations of the Church of Christ, likewise, we can be so focused upon our own needs. It's as if there's no one outside us that has any needs that we should be thinking of trying to address. That wasn't the church in Philippi. We've learned that. As soon as they hear, they want to help. Now, the Corinthian church is remembered for its chaos. The Galatian church is remembered for its heresy. The Ephesian church is remembered for its love. The Philippian church is remembered because they remembered. Because they remembered and cared for the needs of the Apostle Paul. What a wonderful way to be remembered as a church. So the first thing here is Christian care. Secondly, contentment. The gift that has come to the Apostle Paul has put him in a kind of awkward situation. Have you ever been in a situation where someone has given you something and you are genuinely thankful for it, but at the same time you feel a little embarrassed because you don't think you really needed it? Paul's caught on the horns of this dilemma here. He's saying to them, thank you. Thank you for your love gift. However, verse 11, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he comes back to verse 14. He says, notwithstanding, all of this is true. Notwithstanding, ye have done well in that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, do you get what he's saying? He's saying, thank you, I really appreciate your gift, but I want you to understand something. Though I am in my current situation, I didn't really feel burdened. I didn't sense the need that perhaps you thought I had. I wasn't distressed by my circumstances because God has taught me something. He's taught me that in whatever state I am, to be content. Isn't that beautiful? That though he had needs, and they were real needs, it's like he's saying, I wasn't bitter against God in them. I wasn't bitter about anything that has come across my path in Providence. Furthermore, I wasn't bitter to you in Philippi or any of the other congregations because you didn't meet my needs. I wasn't sitting in Rome thinking those old Philippians have forgot all about me and God has forgotten me. Two things we struggle with when we feel needy. Why are these believers not seeing my need? Why are they not helping me? And what about God? Why does he leave me here to continue under this affliction? Paul says, I want you to understand that's not how I was feeling in Rome. I've learned the grace of contentment. Contentment at all times. Now let's link that to a few other things that Paul has already said in this chapter. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Well, there's Paul in prison, rejoicing at all times. Here now in prison, he's sitting content at all times. Verse 6 through verse 8, he says, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now when we come to verse 11 and 12, it's as if Paul is saying, I live this in my life. I'm happy, I'm content, I've cast everything upon the Lord, I have a peace. But he uses this word, content. Whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. It means sufficient. Not self-sufficient, but sufficient nonetheless. It also means satisfied. It's as though Paul's saying, my soul is full. I'm like the child in Psalm 131. The child that is weaned off its mother. Oh, the child's not butting at the breast anymore. The child has a full stomach. It's on solid food. It's sitting there, content, happy, reaching out, grabbing things comfortably, not grasping at things discontentedly. There's Paul in his house arrest. My soul is quiet. My heart is full, like the child of a mother, as a child weaned from her mother. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says something very searching about this. He says this grace of contentment is vital. Indeed, till we have learned this grace, we have not learned properly to be Christians. Now, discontent doesn't mean to say you're not a Christian. But it certainly says you're not living properly as a Christian. It's a vital grace, and therefore it's a grace that you and I must learn, but you're not going to learn it from books. I could give you a treatise on contentment. You could read Thomas Watson's book on contentment. But it's not of itself going to make you any more content. You get the sense here that Paul's looking back on a history of a process. He says, I've learned to be content. Implying that maybe at one point he wasn't as content as he's learned to be. And if you were to sit down with Paul and say, well, how did you learn it? Very likely he would say, I've learned it through hard experiences. Yet at the end of it, he says, I've come to the point where now I know. And he knows three things. First of all, he knows how to be content in poverty. He knows how to be content in poverty. Verse 12, I know both how to be abased. Furthermore, he's instructed to be hungry. He knows how to suffer need. The Christian who can say this is the Christian whose heart is in the proper place. You see, if poverty and affliction comes into your life, it's going to show you where your heart and where your expectation really lies. This can be somewhat difficult for us to get to today because wealth is relative. I would go so far as to say that none of us here classify as poor. Not poor, if you were to put it in first century context, like the Apostle Paul. Not poor like that. Wealth is relative, and there are certainly those of us in the congregation who are less well off than others, and that's okay. But what if God were to strip it all away? You say, well, I don't have much. Okay. What if he took it? You say, well, I've got quite a bit. I've got a house, I've got property, I've got investments, I have pensions. What if God were just to take it all away? How much would your heart be put out by your poverty? Or what if God shook the peace that so many of us enjoy in our life? What if he put us through experiences like the Apostle Paul? We spoke of some of them a few weeks ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But I believe in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he goes back to them. And from verse 4, he says, "But in all things, approving ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings." How would you cope with a life like that? Paul says, God has taught me something. I know how to be poor. I know how to be poor. But secondly, he says, I also know how to be content in prosperity. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So let me turn the questions around that I was asking you. We've been saying, what if God took everything away from you? How would your heart be put out by your poverty? But suppose God gave everything to you. How would your heart be put out by your prosperity? You say, well, my heart would rejoice. My problems would be solved. My heart would be full. Well, if the only reason that your heart was full is because your pocket's full, then your heart very likely is not full at all. There was no more prosperous and peaceful place than heaven, and Satan was not content. There was no more prosperous or peaceful place than the Garden of Eden, when Adam owned everything, the rivers, places where there was bdellium and gold and the onyx stone. It's all yours, Adam. But it wasn't enough. He still wanted more. God hasn't given me that tree. I want the tree. It's a problem that we face with wealth. That the increase of wealth generally creates a greater desire for wealth. And if it doesn't, it brings a world of troubles with it. And our souls are restless. Last night I went out onto our back deck. And I was sitting going through this sermon. And the Lord has blessed us remarkably in his providence. We have a beautiful home. And I was sitting on the deck and thinking, this is my property. And then I started to look at the deck and I thought, this wood's getting pretty old. It's not going to last much longer. And I've got to replace this and I've got to do that. And now you're thinking, God has given me this property and there's a few problems that come along with it. Doesn't that happen? God gives you more and with it, troubles come. Well, that's just a tiny thing, but I think it served to illustrate the point to me. It can be hard to be content. Our hearts get puffed up, or our hearts become overwhelmed with responsibilities. Paul says, I know how to be poor, and I know how to be prosperous. But then he goes further. He says, I know how to be content with the whole of providence. Verse 11, he states that. What he says, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Verse 12, he talks about all things. So take the truth and apply it to everything. Are you content with the gifts that God has given you in life? They may not be great gifts, but are you content with the gifts that God has given you? Are you content with the lot that God has appointed you in life? The country where you live, the state where you live, the community that you live in, the house that you live in. Are these things a cause of discontent? Are you satisfied with your lot? Watson goes on to say this. He says, the soul of a Christian is like a boat, and it's out upon a stormy sea, and the boat is getting battered by waves. Waves of affliction, trouble, and all the circumstances that we face in life. But the boat can survive getting hit by the waves. But then down below it springs a little leak. And it sinks. He says, well, the boat of your life may be on the sea and it might be getting battered by the waves, but discontentment is like that little leak. And if it gets in, you're just going to start to sink. But with contentment, you can sail on. It won't be easy. It'll be a bit bumpy. You might get seasick along the way. But there you go. The Lord is keeping you in that frame of contentment. So it's like Paul here is saying, yes, I have need. I know I have need, but my needs are not bringing me to despair. They're not making me grasp. They're not causing me to think evil of God or others. I'm content. So in the first place, we had care. And secondly, contentment. Thirdly, we have Christ. Now I mentioned in verse 10 that Paul begins with Christ, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished. But now in verse 13, he's tracing everything back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Now that's a general and encouraging truth for the whole of your life. And I think I recall that in one of my visits before I came here permanently that we looked at that text of Scripture. Generally, in Christ I can. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Now that doesn't mean to say we're to think that we're Superman, we can do the impossible. It's rather for us to understand that we are weak, but Christ is omnipotent, and therefore, having access to Christ, the believer has access to omnipotence. So whatever he calls you to do in Christian service, you can do it through Christ who strengthens you. Well, that might be true generally, but Paul is using these words in a context. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. In the context of contentment, I know how to be poor, I know how to be rich, I know how to deal with all providences. Why? Because not only is Christ omnipotence for me, but Christ is all sufficiency for me. And therefore, there's enough in Christ for me to meet every need and every circumstance that providence will bring across my path. There's enough in Christ. It was Christ that motivated the Philippians to care for Paul. And here it's the same Christ who is the fountain of Paul's contentment in prison. So three things here. First of all, it is in Christ that you can be content in poverty. This is how to learn to be poor. To recognize that Jesus Christ is your true wealth. So imagine God brings you to poverty. And that's a hard trial. But you were to sit down and count up everything that you lost. Cars, boats, houses, bank accounts, whatever they are. You were to sit and tally up everything that you lost. And then you set Christ beside them. If God blessed that truth to your soul, that's where you would find contentment, isn't it? Recognizing that Jesus Christ is my true wealth, and though I've lost all of these other things, yet I have not lost Christ, and therefore I'm full, I'm satisfied, I have sufficient. Or suppose you don't have much presently, and you sit down and you don't need a very big abacus to work out just what you possess. It's meager. And you look at it and you think, well, you know, it's not really very much. I haven't lost anything, but I started out with nothing and I still have most of it. There you are, looking at your meager supply. And then you say, but I have Christ. I have Christ, the same Christ that the Bible struggles to find words to describe just how infinitely glorious he is. Unsearchable riches. Love that passeth understanding. Well, you look at Christ and you look back and you just smile at your meager resources and you say, what is it? We sang that this morning in Psalm 36 or Psalm 37. Listen to verse 16. A little that a just man hath is more and better far than is the wealth of many such as lewd and wicked are. A little is better because the godly man with a little has the full Christ. In Christ you can be content in poverty. In Christ, you can be content in prosperity. Now, as I said, this is difficult. A full pocket can deceive you into having a full heart. But now you tally up everything that you've got, and it's more by far than you can ever need. You've got tens and hundreds of thousands in the bank. You've got property that's all paid off. You've got maybe more than one home. Your business is flourishing. Everything is prosperous. Ah, but you say, these are all just things, gifts from the hand of God. And if I can have all of this wealth, which is significant, and it is but the gift of God, how much greater is the God who has given me it? And you say, well, these things, they're really nothing in comparison to him. You can say, thank you, Lord, for everything that you have bestowed upon me. But your heart will say, Christ is more precious to me than the whole world. Now, if we can take that back to the first point, is it not that kind of knowledge that is going to make us more careful in caring for other people? I have Christ. The giver of the gift is far more glorious than the gift that he gave. And you want Christ and the gifts? Well, you're quite happy to dispense them. Just like Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you're rich, make sure you do good works with what you have. Always be ready to distribute. Always be willing to communicate, or the word means share. Wealth put in the perspective of Christ. It has that impact upon our lives. Thirdly, in Christ you can be content with all providence. Providence is going to change your outward circumstances, maybe up one year and down the next. But you know that Christ doesn't change. And therefore, you can be sure that there is no circumstance or condition that you will ever face in life that the unchangeable Christ is not sufficient for. Brethren, we need to learn this. In learning this, we find contentment. Why? Because we are satisfied with our all-sufficiency in Him. There's Paul in the prison in Rome, and he's sitting like the child that's weaned off its mother. He has a full heart before the Lord. Does that describe you this afternoon? Does that describe you? Leaving our study here today, we see that Christ has such a perfect care of us, it breeds contentment with our lot in the whole of our life. And at the same time, it makes us caring when we look out at the needs of others. May God bless His word to all of our hearts for the sake of Christ. Let's stand for prayer.